On the first Sunday morning of December 1998, I was just finishing up, just about to finish up last semester of college, and ended up re-injuring an old ankle injury, which forced a total reconstruction. I had been raised in church from a very early age, 9 days old. I was born on a Friday, in church the next Sunday, three times a week. Did Bible drill, for those of you who are Southern Baptists and are familiar with that, so memorized lots of passages, where to find like races to figure out where things are in the Bible, those kinds of things. 3-year state winner as a child. But in the latter part of high school and all of college proved that the profession I had made for Christ as a younger child was false by the way that I lived. But towards the end of this fall semester in 98, I began to come under what I didn't know at the time, but in looking back, it was clear, was terrible conviction of sin because of the way that I was living, the choices I was making, failing to live up to the profession of Christ. So I started going back to the church that I had been a member of. I went to college in my hometown, so it wasn't like I moved away. I just stopped going. I went enough in college to play the church sports. You had to go a little bit to be able to play the church sports. So I would dart in the door when it was convenient every now and then, and my schedule allowed for it. But I went back on the first Sunday morning of December. I had a few finals left. That was it. It's a small college. There was no graduation in the fall. You had to wait till spring to graduate. So, but it was just before what was basically considered my graduation. And was obviously I knew lots of people there. I'd grown up in the community. But there was one person that I didn't know. And he was the new student minister at the church. His name was Robert Hooker. His name still is Robert Hooker. So I was introduced to Robert that day, and Robert kind of took me in under his wing. This was the first Sunday morning. On that Wednesday morning, I had surgery. The impending surgery was that coming week. Robert was there that morning at the hospital. I'd met him once, okay? He was there at the hospital. Prayed with my mom and I before the surgery. I was back at church the next week on crutches for several weeks after that. But that was the beginning of the Lord really doing a work in me. I say that about Robert because it wasn't long into the next year, early 99, that he had not just introduced himself to me at church and not just been there to pray at the hospital, but he had invited me to start studying the book of John verse by verse. We were doing Navigator Scripture Memory. And it was that spring, as a result of Robert's investment in my life, that I ended up being converted in spring of 99. So what, 19 years ago or something now. I had a job at the time. I worked at a psychiatric facility, an overnight shift. But with graduating, I got a promotion and then had a different job, but it was still in an overnight shift. So my days were completely free. I was a college graduate. I still lived with my parents and had all my days free. And at 21, 22 years old, I didn't feel like I needed that much sleep. So I would spend all day, every day with Robert Hooker. He was going about his business ministering. And so I was learning from him, learning how he interacted in his family, how he interacted with the other staff members, just peppering him with constant questions, which is funny if you knew him because he speaks in the interrogative constantly. He never stops asking questions. But I was able to play role reversal a little bit, and I learned an immense amount. After about 2 years of me being in Robert Hooker's back pocket, day in and day out, having come to Christ, surrendered to the ministry, began seminary, I'm still, day in and day out, when I'm not in seminary class and not at work, which was the overnight shift, I was with Robert. He comes to me and says, I'm leaving town. I'm going to another church. I think the first place he went to Alabama. He's been in Alabama, South Carolina, now he's in Ohio, so he's hopping around. I'm not sharing this story because I'm going on the same route, right? We're talking about Paul leaving, and now I'm telling you about Robert leaving. That's not what I'm here today for. I promise. It's not in my notes anyway. I say all that to say I had grown very close with Robert. And so I was faced to deal with this farewell. It's bittersweet because I loved him and spent a lot of time with him and learned a lot from him, and now he's leaving. So I can understand a little bit experientially, and I'm guessing that all of you can too. You've had those relationships before that were spiritually beneficial, that were helpful, that you grew as a result of a relationship that you had. And then you had to part ways. And that's what we see happening to the Apostle Paul here with the church at Ephesus. He was bidding farewell to these people, and his farewell was a final farewell. I've seen Robert dozens of times over the years since 2002 or whenever it was that he moved away, 2001. We continue to visit and keep in touch. But the Apostle Paul was bidding farewell to a people that he loved, a final farewell. He would never see them again. And he had spent the last 3 years electrifying and edifying years with them. And as he splits from them, he has some final words. And it is primarily a word for the leadership in a local church. However, though it is intended for the leadership in a church, it is thoroughly relevant for all who hear, which is why we have it recorded for us and preserved so wonderfully here in the Scriptures. As we look at verses 17 through 38 this morning, I want to split it into three major sections as we walk through it together. First, 17 through 21, Paul references his past experience. And then secondly, 22 through 31, Paul offers a future exhortation. And thirdly, 32 through 38, Paul references present expectations. Past experience, future exhortation, present expectations. First, verse 17 and following, past ministry experience, past experience, particularly with regard to the ministry. First things first, verse 17, Paul called to him the elders of the church. Let's notice the particulars here for our own benefit. He's calling the elders, plural, to the church, singular. This ought to be a final argument with regard to church office structure. Each individual church is meant, in its healthy establishment, once it is healthy, it is meant to have a plurality of elders. That's the expectation that we see here in the New Testament. He goes on to say, if you look ahead at verse 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, plural, to shepherd the church, singular, of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's an expectation, even the responsibility of the elders. They aren't just ruling, as we might say, and some of our friends describe it, but it's overseeing, it's shepherding. It's being involved in their lives, and we'll see that more in just a moment. In fact, that's exactly the way Paul's ministry experience is described here. His ministry among them was primarily twofold. It was marked by his manner of living and his message of preaching. His past experience among them that he's arguing with them about is his manner of living and his message of preaching. Ministry for Paul was described in this way, verse 19, serving the Lord. It was a giving. He goes on to say, in the end, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what we see in his life. It was constantly giving. He wasn't taking. He was intentional not to do that. Paul begins here. You yourselves know. He begins with his manner of life first because he knows full well that how he lives among his hearers will make or break the usefulness of what he says, of what he preaches. He realizes that if he is living in a foolish way, if he's making choices that are contrary to the gospel that he's preaching, then it will completely undo, no matter how good the truth is that he's preaching or teaching, it will be undone if the people see inconsistencies in his life. The apostle's life was marked by gospel consistency, and this produced credibility and integrity, so that when he spoke, people listened and they were affected. That's what he's saying to them here. You know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time. Here's the manner. Here's the manner of Paul's ministry among them. It was personal. He says it himself, I was with you the whole time. Immensely personal. There was never a time. I was never breaking away into the ivory tower to do my own thing. I was among you as the people. There was a relational closeness that had taken place. They had shared experiences together. It makes this a reality for Paul. That's why he can say with full confidence, you know I was with you the whole time. He appeals to their own knowledge. You yourselves, the elders especially, the leaders, you know that I was among you the entirety of the time that we were together. This is not just true for the Apostle Paul. This is not an expectation just for the elders at Ephesus. This is an expectation for all ministers of the gospel for all time. A shepherd, a pastor will be, must be, with his people. The way we've said it before is a shepherd must smell like sheep. He must, as a result of being around them. Paul's manner of living among them was personal. It wasn't just personal, it was not proud. He says, I was with you, and I was with you with all humility, verse 19. Now, there's a lot we could say about the necessity for humility among Christians today. There's a lot we could say about the necessity of humility among ministers of the gospel today. I want to say one thing, two things sort of, but one thing primarily about humility, hoping that it will then resonate with you so that you can think and mull over and attempt to apply it. First, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility does not mean beating yourself up. Humility is not thinking of yourself, period. All right? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself. If you're constantly thinking of yourself, if you're trying to figure out ways to be humble, if you're trying to figure out ways to look humble, you're marked by arrogance and pride and self-absorption. Paul says he served the Lord with all humility. What an amazing statement. Every aspect of his effort to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ was marked by all humility. And he can say that before the Lord, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. We can have confidence that it was true of Paul. Paul hasn't been given anything exceptional that you and I haven't been given. He was given something exceptional, namely the Holy Spirit. But you and I have full access to that Spirit as well. Surely we're not apostles. That's true. We're not called to be apostles. But we've been given the Spirit of God within us if we're believers. Paul's manner of ministry was personal. It was not proud. It was also marked by tears and trials. He says in verse 19, I was serving with tears. And again in 31, I was admonishing you with tears. He was intimately invested in the people. He longed to see them come to Christ. He longed to see them mature in Christ. He loved them deeply. It's why he was moved to tears as he served alongside and among them. He genuinely cared for their souls. He wanted God's best for them, which is why he was willing to endure the trials, the constant plots of the Jews. You remember just a few chapters previously, Paul's journey, everywhere he went was marked by persecution and being forced out of town. He was willing to endure that for the sake of God's people, in order that they might come to the full knowledge of Christ, in order that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus in their lives. The manner of Paul's life was personal, not proud, marked by trials and tears. But Paul doesn't just say, this is the manner in which I lived among you. But he goes on and said, there was a message. There was a message not only in my life, but I was preaching among you. And it was profitable, verse 20. His message was marked by profitability. If anything, anything was of any benefit whatsoever, Paul preached it. If he saw that it would help the people at all, he absorbed the cost himself. At any cost, he was willing to preach to them. His message was public. He wasn't hiding around just teaching the Jews or just teaching the Greeks. Verse 21 tells us he was solemnly testifying both to Jews and Greeks. It was non-discriminatory. He was proclaiming in the public places the good news that Jesus Christ came to redeem sinners. But not only was he doing it in the public places, but he was doing it privately. He says in verse 20, I was teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul was not a mere pulpiteer who showed up on the Lord's Day and proclaimed the gospel. He was a diligent minister who went about his life day in and day out, supplementing, we might say, the pulpit ministry with private instruction, making sure that people were understanding and applying all the truths of the Scriptures to their lives. He was testifying both to Jews and to Greeks publicly and privately. He was proclaiming Christ. This is what he was preaching, verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. His message was profitable. It was public. It was private. It was marked by the proclamation of Jesus, the timelessness of the gospel. From the beginning pages of Acts until now, that has been the gospel that was preached. Peter initially, and now Paul, and the same is true in our day. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because God made us, and he fashioned us very well, designing us in his own image, giving us the ability to walk in righteousness. But as humans with the ability to choose right from wrong, in the beginning, we chose wrong. We chose sin. We chose to turn our backs on God. But fortunately, God didn't turn his back on us, but rather implemented the plan that was formed long ago inside the depths of his own heart when he determined to set his affection on a people eternally. He saved us. He sent his own son into the world. We were in need of a substitute, of someone who would keep his law perfectly, someone who would live righteously before him. That was the requirement. That is our requirement. And he sent his own son to do this. Jesus came down from the glorious bliss of heaven. And he was robed. He took on flesh like yours and like mine that never tainted by sin. And he lived in this fallen world. He walked the dirty streets of Nazareth. He was surrounded by sinners continuously. And yet he remained committed to doing his Father's will, obeying him at every point. As our glorious representative, as our substitute. And because we had sinned, not only did we need that righteousness that Christ was earning by his life, but something had to be done with our sin. We were now sinners and sinful and marked by unrighteousness. Therefore, we couldn't come into the presence of this God who had created us for communion and fellowship. Which is why at the end of Christ's life here on earth, we see him willingly submitting to the Father's will that he had determined would come to pass for the sake of our salvation, going to the cross, setting his face like Jerusalem and going there, knowing in a small measure, to some degree, what he would suffer. That he would suffer and die, but he had confidence in the promises of God because he had read the Old Testament and he fellowshipped and communed with his Father. He knew that God would raise him from the dead. And he hung there on that tree, his flesh being torn for us, his blood being spilt out for us, in order that we might be given new life in order that we might recognize the need for repentance to turn from sin and self, in order that we might see all that Christ is for us, and we might cling to Him with everything that we have and are, in order that we might find salvation alone in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was preaching, day in and day out, 3 years to the church at Ephesus, proclaiming the glorious glad tidings of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the necessity of repentance from sin and of faith in Jesus Christ, who is Lord. The timelessness of the gospel that Paul was preaching is the necessity of the gospel today. It's the same gospel that we are proclaiming, that you, friend, must believe. You must be repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus Christ. The message of Paul's preaching was marked by profitability, public preaching, private instruction, the proclamation of Jesus, and it included the purpose of God. Look down at verse 27. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the entire counsel of Scriptures. Paul was committed to preaching them all, not just the easily palatable parts, not just what the people wanted, the whole of the Bible's message of salvation. He didn't shy away from the reality of sin and how it affected all of who we are. He didn't shy away from the bloody death of Jesus Christ and the wrath of God being poured out on Him. He preached the entirety of the counsel of the Scriptures, the whole purpose of God. He says, I did not shrink, verse 20 and 27. I didn't shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable. In verse 27, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You see the connection there. Paul, the apostle, did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable, which is the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. Here's the message. The entirety of the Scriptures are profitable for you. They're necessary for us. Paul didn't cave or compromise in order to accommodate anyone. He did not shrink. He didn't hesitate, one translation says. There was no hesitation. He boldly walked into the pulpit. He boldly walked into the home or the coffee shop or whatever you want to say. Everywhere he went, he boldly claimed the full counsel of the Scriptures, the necessity of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Surely you understand that it would have been much easier for Paul to wax eloquently on a general theme, a nice general theme like the love of God, or the necessity of ministering to the poor. Fine themes. But Paul was determined, as he was when he wrote to the church at Corinth, to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His message was marked by the gospel primarily. It's not a new thing. It wasn't a new thing in Paul's day, even, for people to want something other than the unadulterated Word of God. Listen to the people in Isaiah's day, Isaiah 30. You must not see visions. You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, they petitioned. Prophesy illusions. Make stuff up, they're saying. Get out of the way, Isaiah. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear, I'm quoting Isaiah 30:11 here. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Surely Paul, in all of his persecution and trials, was faced with the same kind of people. Surely we in our day are faced with the same types of people. Surely some here even this morning assume that it's just too harsh, too much expectation. Is repentance really necessary? Does sin really go that deep and affect that much? Did Jesus really have to die? The Apostle Paul's ministry was marked by his manner of life as well as the message of his lips. If you look down at verse 34, another mark in his ministry, you yourselves know that these hands, speaking of his own hands, ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. As if it's not enough that Lord's Day after Lord's Day, he's standing and proclaiming the gospel from the pulpit. And day after day, he is ministering and teaching and instructing privately in the homes. But he's taking every spare minute as well so that he doesn't have to ask for anything. He's not just caring for his own needs, but even the men who were there with him. Every aspect of this man's life is colored with humility and integrity and honesty. When Paul writes to the church, speaks here to the church at Ephesus, with regard to past ministry experience, he says, "You have my manner of life. You know it, you saw it, and you have my message of preaching. You heard it and experienced it." But then he continues, "In light of that being our past together," Paul says, "here is the future exhortation," verses 22 through 31. And early on, we see the selflessness, the humility in Paul further exhibited. Look at 24. "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." This is what Paul's saying to them. Yes, he began with, "This is my manner of life. It was profitable to you. It was public before you. It was private among you. It was marked by the proclamation of Christ. It included the whole purpose of God. But it's not really about me. It's about the gospel. It's about the gospel going forth. That's where he is here. I must go on. As much as I would love to stay with you," we can hear him saying, he said something similar to the church at Philippi, struggling between life among the people of God and death and being with God. In fact, just shortly after that, when he's writing to the church at Philippi, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul is opening up the key to the secret of his life here. How, Paul? How is your life marked by honesty and humility? How is it marked in these ways, Paul? Because his pattern is the Lord. His pattern is Christ. That's what he's exposing to us here. "I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore," listen to this remarkable claim in verse 26 that Paul makes, "I testify to you that this day I am innocent of the blood of all men." What a remarkable claim. I'm willing to guess that not many of us could be found innocent of the blood of just the people we've come into contact with the past week. Paul says, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men." No doubt alluding to Ezekiel 33. If you open with me there, open to Ezekiel 33, and we'll see a fuller picture here of the claim that Paul is making and why and how he can make this claim. The prophet Ezekiel, verse 33, the first half, chapter 33, pardon, the first half a dozen verses. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." Here's Paul saying, basically, in this description, this illustration, "I've been the watchman here. I've been proclaiming. We've already seen that he said, I haven't hesitated. I didn't shrink back from proclaiming the whole counsel of God, the whole purpose of God. I've preached repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. If you do not respond, your blood is on your own head. That's what the apostle is saying here. I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I have fully and faithfully proclaimed the truth of the gospel. And this is how he did it. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And the same should be able to be said about us. We must not shrink from proclaiming all the truths as they pertain to Jesus Christ. We must not hold back the depth and the heinousness of sin. We must not hold back the seriousness of our whole lives being committed to Jesus Christ. We must not hold back the necessity of us being conformed completely to the image of our Lord. Paul continues on in verse 28 with parting counsel, beginning with this: pay heed to yourself, you ministers, he said, you elders among the people, give attention to yourself, and then provide for the flock, and then protect them from the enemy. Pay heed to yourself, provide for the flock, protect from the enemy. Could also summarize it and outline it this way: preach profusely. Be about preaching. Keep on proclaiming. My ministry among you was marked by this, proclaiming the necessity of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And shepherd the sheep. Don't just preach from the pulpit, but shepherd. Get in the midst of their lives and shepherd the sheep, providing for them and protect them, because the wolves are waiting to devour them. Be on guard for yourselves, he said in verse 28. He said something similar to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, he says to Timothy, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Pay close attention. Be on guard. Guard first yourself, so that you might then implement the necessary protection from the enemy. Provide for them. Provide for yourself. Make sure that your spiritual nourishment, Paul says to the elders, is up to par, so that you have something to give. You remember Jesus talking to Peter, the resurrected Christ, asking the threefold question, "Do you love me?" And the response was, to provide for the people, to tend the sheep, to feed the flock. Now, this happens in preaching. The goal of pastoral preaching is to point sinners to a Savior, to strengthen those who are weak, to relieve those who are unnecessarily burdened, and to grant clarity to the confused. This was Paul's pattern. He did not cease, verse 31. Night and day for 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears, he says. He admonished them. He offered again and again a sincere warning, compassionate pleas, instructing their minds so that they might think and act appropriately, trusting that proclaiming truth to their minds, that the Spirit of God would join it and cause it to settle and resonate in their souls, that they might respond to God in faith. Paul's preaching allowed him to testify with integrity, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." It was Paul's preaching that served as the primary means of his shepherding, even. And he tells the elders here at Ephesus, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Is there a greater incentive for the minister of Christ? There's no more significant motivation. God has purchased his people with his own blood. The greatest cost imaginable has been paid. He references here in verse 28 all three persons of the triune God. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the shepherd of the church of God the Father. He purchased with his own blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. Shepherd his flock. The language here is important. They're God's people. He made them. He created them. He made them his own. He saved them. He's the one who is sustaining them. Peter writes similarly to a group of elders. I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples. That's the manner of life that Paul is talking about. Proving to be examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Again, with Peter and with Paul, they both had this picture, this pattern in mind. It's Jesus. That's the goal. It's the goal of ministers in our day, to shepherd like the good shepherd. The one who said, truly, truly, I say to you in John chapter 10, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and anyone who enters through me, he will be saved. And he'll go in and out and find pasture. Jesus contrasts that with the thief that comes to steal and kill and destroy. But he, Christ, came that they may have life, that we, that you and I might have life and life abundantly. He goes on, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he's not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep. He flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is the pattern of shepherding, of ministering in the New Testament church. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice. They'll become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. Paul's preaching was the first line of defense against wolves, and he recognizes the farewell is coming. He's leaving. He has to leave Ephesus, and he knows when he leaves, it will drop the gate, if you will, and allow wolves to come in. His declaring the whole purpose of God was a warning against wolves. It was protection for the people. So he issues here a warning against wolves. They're going to come from without, he says. And they're going to come from within. Now, the attacks from without are very understandable. But the attacks from within are often more subtle. I think we, too, can also understand that. Many have experienced that, even. But it's going to happen. Satan is very well aware that he cannot destroy Christ. And as a result of that, he is relentless in his attempts to destroy Christ's sheep. So we must be on the lookout. We must take this warning wisely. Because, as Paul says, the wolves are coming. Now, not only are these men not shepherds, most of them aren't even sheep. Because under the guise of leadership, there is a desire to dominate. Shepherds do not dominate sheep. The people are treated as if they belong to the shepherd rather than to God. Paul makes clear here, shepherd the church of God. It's not your church, it's God's church. They're not servant leaders, but they're tyrants. These are the wolves that Paul is warning about. People who pursue ministry for the purpose of prestige or power, and it's dangerous. Paul says, keep your guard up. Look out for these types. It's not the only warning he mentions. The warning against wolves is very understandable. In verse 33, the other warning he mentions by way of his own experience, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And at the end of 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Here's the problem with coveting, especially in a relationship between a minister and a parishioner, between a pastor and his people, between shepherd and sheep. Covetousness spoils relationships. It hinders gospel work, because at the heart of coveting is the advancement of self rather than the advancement of Christ. The advancement of Christ has to be the goal. And Paul is saying, my manner of life among you was marked by this. I didn't want anything. I didn't need anything. I didn't pursue anything. We've seen that he says elsewhere he had a right to receive things, and still he didn't, so that in the end he could give this warning and say with confidence and integrity, I've asked for nothing. I've ministered with my own hands to provide all that was needed. Paul begins noting the past experiences, the wonderful blessings that they've experienced as a result of him ministering among them. And then he notes the future challenges by way of exhortation. Give attention. Watch out for yourselves. Provide for your people and protect your flock. And then finally, verses 32 through 38, the present expectations. Paul's on his way out. And he says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul's on his way out the door, the parting words, similar to a deathbed diatribe. He puts them into the hands of God. He trusts that God in his kind sovereignty will and can care for them. But he also places them under the word of God, because he recognizes that God, through his word, which is how he has determined to work, will keep his people all the way to the end. That's what he says here. It's able to build you up. Do you want to be built up, friend? Have you come to Christ and you want to be built up in him? Here it is. Look to God and look to him in his word, to give you the inheritance, the final inheritance. Do you want to reach the end? Do you want the full inheritance that's been provided for you, the banquet of salvation that is Christ himself? Do you want it? Look to God in his word. He's able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you want final sanctification or glorification? Do you want to see him? To see Christ and to become like him because you see him as he is? Do you long for the removal of the presence and the power of sin in order that you might enjoy Christ forever? Look to God in Christ on the pages of his word. I commend you to God, Paul says, and to the word of his grace, because God in his word is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Paul has to leave them 3 edifying and electrifying years, and he knows that he will not see them again. And so he leaves these instructions. Remember my manner of life among you. Remember the message of the gospel that I preached. Give attention to yourselves in order that you might provide and care for the people, constantly warning and protecting them. And be about continually commending both yourself and the people to God and to his word. Now, it seems obvious, based on the history that we have in scriptures, that the people were at least partially obedient to the apostles' commands that day. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, Revelation chapter 2, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Watch out for the wolves, Paul said. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Paul suggested that they be on guard, and evidently they caught some false prophets and wolves coming in. and you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary, but I have this against you. You've left your first love. So they heard Paul at least partially, but not fully. And so we have Christ here visiting the church at Ephesus through John the Revelator. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. You started off well, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I will remove my presence from among you unless you repent, unless you do the deeds you did at first, unless you continue looking only to God and to His Word. May God give us grace to respond appropriately, fully, not just partially, to the words of the Apostle Paul here, that we wouldn't only look out for wolves coming in or rising up, but we would look out for our own selves as well, that we would be intentional, not just to protect, but to provide, that we would take full advantage of commending ourselves and one another to God, particularly through the grace that's been provided through the Scriptures in Jesus Christ for us as His people. Let's pray together.